Daniel chapter 10 to 12 are important chapters, if at first hard to understand. In chapter 11, we're given a detailed and dense prophecy of history. It is an intricate mosaic or tapestry of historical events, which are hard for us to grasp, as we tend not to be that well informed about ancient history today. But we've been to this area before in past weeks. Chapter 11 retells what chapter 8 spoke of about the ram, the he-goat, the four horses, and the little horn. Chapter 8 was a visionary revelation. Chapter 11 is an auditory revelation. And what previously confronted Daniel's eyes now confronts his ears and our ears in a secondary sense. As I pondered these 45 verses the last few weeks, I felt a bit like a mosquito on Blackpool Beach. So much to bite into, I'm not quite sure where to begin. And the commentators and scholars have not been of much encouragement. Let me quote the American Old Testament professor, Professor Leopold. He says this, I quote, "This chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon or sermons." Well, despite such encouragement, let's proceed to look at this chapter. Will you please notice, first of all, some ugly wars of the past. Some ugly wars of the past. Verses 2 to 35. Please remember that Daniel's day was one of pressure. And as we've noticed throughout Daniel, it was a difficult time. The 6th century was confusing as the pagan powers persecuted the people of God. So Daniel was shown another dimension, which we looked at last week when Richard was speaking on chapter 10, when Daniel and we in a secondary sense were taken behind the scenes of history to see both the nature of the heavenly spiritual conflict that affects history and to see under God how prayer can play such a vital role in the conflict. And then now verses 2 to 35 here speak of Persia, of Alexander the Great, of the kings of the north, that's Syria and Babylonia, headed by the Seleucid dynasty, and the kings of the south, Egypt, headed by the Ptolemaic dynasty. So in verses 2 to 35, the kings of the north and south have their conflicts, their wars, their alliances described. And the hostility against the people of God culminates in chapter 11, verse 31. That speaks of the abomination that causes desolation. When an altar to the pagan god Zeus Olympius was set up by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC on the sacred altar in the temple at Jerusalem, with other accompanying horrors. Now, I date Daniel in the 6th century, as it does itself. But what are we to make of all this predictive prophecy? What does it say to us living where we do in history? Is it relevant to us today? Well, this record, this prophecy of his ugly wars in verses 2 to 35 should A, revive and fortify our confidence in the Bible, because it gives us prophetic history in fairly well-defined detail in advance of time. In verses 2 to 35, there are 135 prophetic statements already fulfilled in every historical detail. It was prophecy to Daniel, but from our vantage point in history, it is fulfilled prophecy, certainly in large measure. And just as there's a certain minuteness of a prediction in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, so is accurate prediction about the machinations of history, what was going to go on in the world. And that's a reminder to us this morning of the supernatural origin of the Bible. It's not just a book with truths in it. No, it's a book which is truth. And then B, verses 2 to 35, this record of his ugly wars of the past, should also lift our minds to God's eternal kingdom and rule. You see, this chapter catalogues the perennial instability of the kings and kingdoms of the earth. And evil is always unstable, for it's rooted in following our own wills instead of God's will. Think of Job 41, verse 10, where the Lord says to Job, "Who then is able to stand against me?" Madness to try and live your life as a ruler or as a nation, ignoring God. Or Ephesians 1:11 reminds us that our God is a God, I quote, "who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Other so-called gods are unstable because they're no gods at all. And that's true of the gods of the West End of London as well. Ambition, power, fame, materialism, and so we could go on. They are all absolutely useless. Verses 2 to 35, some ugly wars of the past, reminding us that actually we can trust the Bible and we should lift our eyes to God's eternal kingdom. As Thomas A. Kempis puts it in The Imitation of Christ, man proposes, but God disposes. He's the sovereign king of the world, of the nations. But second, some significant wars of the future. Look, will you, at verse 21. Here we have Antiochus' four epiphanies being spoken about. We read there, "He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue." And here's one in history who is, from that period, certainly the ultimate in despicable rulers. He was, as verse 21 puts it, a contemptible person. But as we'll see in a moment, he is a pattern to the end of all those who'd follow him in ignoring God. There are three things we can notice about Antiochus and his successor or successors. He will be a person who persecutes, he will be a blasphemer, and he will come to his end. He will be a person who persecutes. Look at verses 30 to 33, will you? "Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he'll corrupt those who violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered." You see, Antiochus, his successor or successors, will be persons or people who persecute. So verses 31 and 32, he comes into the land of Israel and his armed forces rise up. You see, he's the Hitler of his day. He was determined to destroy the Jewish people. And verse 33 is very telling, because in such circumstances, the wise thing, this prophecy reminds us, to do is to instruct many. It's not what you do, is it, under pressure necessarily. Perhaps you want to compromise, or perhaps you do a runner. But actually, verse 33 reminds, what is needed is teaching. Let me just remind you about this century. There have been more martyrs in the Christian church this century than in the rest of Christian history. And I think we need to remember that our lack of suffering at the moment, certainly for many of us here, is untypical of the story of God's people or of Christian experience down the centuries. Because normally persecution will occur. And yes, persecution finds its answer not in this world. No, rather the answer comes from beyond this world. And the assurance of Daniel 11 is that deliverance will come. Meantime, our responsibility is to believe and obey God's word. If you like, as verse 33 puts it, to instruct many, so they understand and are ready for what comes upon them. So Antiochus, or his successor or successors, will be a person who persecutes, will be a blasphemer. Look at verse 36, will you? The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the wrath is completed. What has been determined must take place. You see, he made himself out to be God. Indeed, look at verse 37, because it gets worse there. Verse 37, he'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for one desired by women. And that one desired by women is either Messiah, or perhaps just a desire for natural human relationships. He'll be so cold-hearted that none of those have any appeal for him. He'll ignore God's promised one, ignored what it is to be a human being alongside others. And then verse 38, he'll blaspheme by being a materialist. He'll worship a god unknown to his fathers. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. And then verse 39, he'll be somebody who's interested in fighting, a militarist, if you like. It says there that he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He'll make them rulers over many peoples and will distribute the land at a price. Antiochus and his successor or successors will not only persecute, they'll also be blasphemers, thinking that God can be left out of the picture. And yet we do that in Europe so often. Just think what's affected Western Europe so much in recent centuries. Well, of course, it's philosophical humanism, which deifies human thinking and puts it above God, thinking that God can be left out of the picture. There's a man called Protagoras, who was a pre-Socratic philosopher, and he coined the phrase, man the measure. We often hear that spoken of. And yet, man the measure still occurs today, seemingly making God unnecessary. Think about what the big worldview at the moment is. Certainly around here, there's so much New Age thinking. All is God, God is all, I am God. What is that? Well, exactly the same characteristic as Antiochus and successors. It's blasphemy to speak like that. So Antiochus, the successor of successors, a person who persecutes, a blasphemer. And then the good news. He will come to an end. Verse 35 says, until the time of the end. Verse 40 has this phrase, at the time of the end. Now Antiochus is of interest, despite being an obscure figure in history. Because history, as I said already, will produce many Antiochuses. There will be people and forces opposed to the people of God. In the words of verse 32, will put in the wedge that divides. Yes, the wedge that divides people who sit in God's church today. But the assurance given is that it will come to an end. In verses 21 to 35, we have the focus on Antiochus. And then in verses 36 to 45, the whole chapter has a gear change, and the focus is no longer on him, or even on his immediate successors. You see, what's spoken of in verses 36 to 45 has no corroboration in the known facts of Antiochus's last days. And I think those verses 36 onwards, are not literal, but they are pictorial. We have the telescopic lens, that we're focusing on an even more distant future, reminding us that there will be opposition, there will be the falling of many nations, and then there will be the ultimate demise, when actually the force against God is destroyed forever. The language of these last verses is similar language to elsewhere in the Old Testament prophets, where they speak of the fate of the enemies of God. Well, there have been all sorts of suggestions about who this figure is, this Antichrist-type figure in this last part of Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45. Some have said it's the Roman Empire, others Herod, others Muhammad, others the Pope. I don't think it's any of those, because rather, Daniel, as we've seen earlier on in our studies, continually reminds us about a cycle of opposition down the centuries, across the years. John Calvin put it like this: when Scripture speaks of Antichrist, it includes the whole duration of his reign. We know from 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist has always been around. But who is this figure of the Antichrist who Daniel points us ahead to? Well, he's certainly a figure who transcends in wickedness any figure in history, but only for a time, as verse 24 reminds us. There is a final figure of the Antichrist, I think, because in the passage we're looking at next week, in chapter 12, verse 1, we have that little phrase, that time. And that time seems to be related to a final resurrection in verse 2. So the view is right in the future, right at the end of time. Indeed, Daniel himself was unable to understand what was being said to him. Chapter 12, verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. The drift of Daniel 11 seems to be that there will be an ultimate personification of enmity against God. So come in your Bibles, will you, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That is on page 1189. Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. The New Testament backs up this idea of an ultimate personification of enmity against God. The apostle writes this: don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Or Mark 13, verses 19 and 20, talks there about days of great distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. You see, there is going to be a final dreadful culmination, an ultimate personification of enmity against God. And Daniel 11 gives us a picture of the final struggle. Just trace it through, will you, in its large brushstrokes. The king of the north, the Antichrist, prevails over the king of the south, verse 40, and establishes himself, verse 41, in the beautiful land. And of course, back in Genesis, there was God's people put in God's place under God's rule. And then the only nations to escape are Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, in verse 41, the age-long enemies of Israel. And all his enemies and their allies, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia, verse 43, follow at this Antichrist's heels as his prisoners. And then in verse 44, rumors, we're told, will alarm this one who denies God and defies God. And this will cause him to retreat and then spark him into a final great rage in which he destroys and annihilates many. At verse 45, he'll set up his headquarters between the seas, plural, and the glorious holy mountain. You see, this blasphemer will meet his end at the gates of the city of God he had defied. Have you noticed in this chapter the rise to power of the Antichrist is incredibly quick? It is meteoric. But then it ends this chapter with a devastating, deliberate anticlimax to the power of evil. See, in Daniel 11, the end of the evil one just peters out. It's a bit like the bath water going out of the bath. It just suddenly disappears and goes. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, which reminds again that God will have the victory. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. There will be an end to evil, yes, to all the anti-Christ forces and to this ultimate personification. And to parody T.S. Eliot's The Hollow Men, what happens is, as I say, this is the way the Antichrist ends. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. Just goes out before the glory of God and his Christ. Now that may seem miles away from where you are today, at your thoughts on this Sunday morning. But what do these verses have to say to us? Well, A, it will mean for us that there is a vital necessity now, before we're faced with testing times, or as we're faced with testing times, to know God. You see, verse 33 is a very important reminder. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. I wonder, are we people who are being instructed? Are we instructing others about where history is going? But history has a purpose and an end. Well, look at verse 45. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Are you aware of that? Are you confident about the future? Are you confident about the future because you're confident about God? You know the future, and yes, it may mean suffering and persecution, but you won't be surprised about that. And you'll be confident because God reigns. Think about the cross. At the cross, evil seemed triumphant, but it was reversed with the resurrection. And Daniel 11 reminds us that evil is coming to an end climax, but then will be destroyed. If you like, a D-Day has occurred, and we're awaiting the E-Day. If we're wise, as women and men who know God, will be folk who stand firm. As the Apostle Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. No, not in vain, even if you die for it, or you lose everything. And then a second thing, B. These verses mean for us that we will recall and remember that God is still God, even when he's nowhere to be seen. Look, will you, at verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. My guess is that some here in church this morning, there will be a day in the future when you may look at your circumstances and think that God has totally forgotten about you. It may be so awful in what happens to you. Just think back to the last week's study of Daniel. We had the lion's den, didn't we, and the rescue there. We had the fiery furnace and the rescue there. And you might have thought from those stories, if you put God first, all is well. But very often that is not the case. Think of some Christians in the Middle East. Think of the Sudan, or I think of a church I went to in Rwanda some years ago, a church with about 1,000 people dead in the church. And I walked down the pews with Barney May, who's now in Zaire, and there were women and men who'd all been macheted to death. It was dreadful. I wonder what they thought, those people, as they died in those circumstances. Well, I hope they'd read Daniel 11, because reminder here is that evil will not have the last word. There will be an ultimate vindication. Evil will be destroyed and God will reign. Ah, yes, these wars of the past and future are hard to dig into, but they have much to teach us and to steady us. Cromwell, the 17th century Lord Protector of England and Puritan, said this, I quote, "What are all our histories but God manifesting himself, that he hath shaken and tumbled down and stamped upon everything he has not planted. A day will come when all will see that God is king and that he rules over everything. That's the lesson of Daniel 11. And may God help each one of us to learn it and to imbibe it when the times are tough as well as in the present. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the wonderful assurance of Daniel 11. How we thank you that you reign eternally. How we thank you that though distress should take all that we possess, although we should be killed or ravaged or wrecked in this life, how we thank you that God's kingdom is immortal. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to learn that, to remember it. Help us to teach this wisdom to one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.